So I know a guy that he asked this girl to marry him. This is a true story. Asked this girl to marry him, and she said yes. So then they're going to do the, you know, the gentleman thing, whatever. And this is in the States, you know, down in the South there. And so he's going to ask his dad, the girl's dad, if, you know, marry his daughter. So the guy and the girl, they go and they meet with the parents. It's absolutely true. They stand up there, and the dude says to the dad, hey, you know, I'd like to, you know, marry your daughter. I'd like your blessing for that. And this is what happened. The dad looks at him, turns to his daughter and says, I'll buy you a brand new car if you don't marry him. True story. I know them both. True story. You know, I mean, it's just quite a thing. You know, there you are to stand in front of somebody that has this massive influence over the person that you love, and you're looking for them to get approval. Instead, what you get is a complete and absolute diss of what happens to him in his life. Well, you know, we come to a situation something like that in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is going to go on the attack against the elite and powerful religious leaders of the day. And I'll tell you something. What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, honestly, it is so harsh that when you do some study, I read several theological journals, and they go all around backwards to try and say, well, Jesus didn't really say this. Guys put it in later because this just doesn't match up with the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we like to think. As a matter of fact, we're getting ready for when we're dividing the passage up and stuff, and Ryan's like, man, I don't know how to divide this passage up. I don't know how many weeks of getting beaten by Jesus people can take. So I think we're doing it in two, right, I think? So it's not too hard on us trying to get up here and do it. This is tough stuff that Jesus says. But here's why. You need to understand this. Because the people that he was speaking to were making it very hard, nigh impossible, for the average person to feel like they could enter into the kingdom of God. And he was completely misrepresenting who God is and what his kingdom is supposed to be like. They were making it very hard for people to hang on to their faith. Now, a couple of weeks ago, last time I was up here, I talked about how sometimes it's hard for people to hang on to their faith because they're disappointed with God. Unanswered prayer and so on. We spent some time looking at that. But this week, we're looking at this other reason why it's hard sometimes for people to hang on to their faith. And that is the religious institutions and the leaders. In that day, the temple and the synagogue, and in our day, the church. So let's see what Jesus has to say about that. Now, what Ryan did last week as we're going along this movie is talk about how these fruitless, self-exalting religion leaders responded to Jesus' criticism. And you remember what they did when they had a whole crowd of people there. They tried to humiliate Jesus by plying him with some questions about politics, religion, and the law. But you might remember that Jesus stumps them and their questions by teaching about how much God treasures people. Remember that whole thing about, you know, finding a $100 bill in the snow or somebody face down, and which would upset you more, which would make you more excited? And then Jesus not only talked about that, but he talked about, above all things, the hope we have in the bodily resurrection when that time comes for new creation to come in all of its fullness. And then he talked about the supremacy of love over all things. And he sort of wrapped up his little talk with a backhanded bit of a riddle where he shows them that he actually is, Jesus that is, the Lord of life, the Messiah to come. And it says at the end of the passage, you might remember, at the end of chapter 22, it says, you know, they were absolutely stumped by this. They were a little bit embarrassed, and so nobody dared ask him any more questions. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't let them off the hook because this stuff is too important to let go. So in front of the very crowd that the religious leaders hoped to humiliate Jesus goes on the offensive. And this is where we'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, remember all these scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're all standing there. They've just tried to attack Jesus. So Jesus kind of looks over their head and he says to the crowd and the disciples, look, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these guys, they sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything that they tell you. But do not do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. What do you mean? Well, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in every synagogue that they enter. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father who cares for you and values you up in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors or leaders, for you have one instructor, the Messiah, the greatest among you, will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. You can see as you read that passage how it is that people became disillusioned with religion both then and now. And what Jesus is trying to drive home to each one of us, and particularly those of us who are in any kind of leadership, he's trying to say, listen, you need to understand, when we're talking about the church, when we're talking about the followers of God Almighty, when we're talking about his kingdom coming to earth, we are not a hierarchy, but a family which serves in love. Not a hierarchy, a family that serves in love. The problem that Jesus is facing as he confronts these teachers and Pharisees of the law is that they were quite simply painting a wrong picture about God and his kingdom. Now, Jesus gets quite specific about this. He says, listen, you need to understand this. The problem isn't the law. That's not the problem. The law, the Ten Commandments, and all the commands we find in scriptures. He said, they're sitting in the seat of Moses. What that means is that they were teaching what Moses had given them, sitting in the seat. It's kind of a figurative thing. Oh, our brother John Murray, you were the chair of the music outfit, right? In the college for a while, you sat in the seat. You were the chair man. You sat in the seat. Is Duff here? Duff was the chair. Duff, you were the chair of the history guys, right?
Yeah, there are only two of us.
So. Yeah, well, that's okay. You're still the boss. Someone's got to be the boss, brother. Someone's got to be the boss. And so it's, the idea is that it's sort of like the chair is the place. Or you hear about people taking a seat in parliament, right? And so this is the idea of a teacher, a leader, or the chairman of a corporation. And it makes sense, as Tom Wright says, you know, these guys, they weren't just the religious leaders. They were leaders of the whole society. Religion, education, and economics. And they sat in. So God has laws about how to run all of those different things. And Jesus is saying, listen, you're sitting in this place of authority. You are the chair of these things. You are the teachers. And God has given you a good law to tell you how to run all of those things. And as long as you are teaching the law, that's good. We sometimes think that the law of the Old Testament is bad. No. Man, if you want to know what the Jews thought about the law, read Psalm 119, longest psalm that there is. It's all about how good the law is. And Jesus is saying, look, as long as you stick to what Moses taught and you sit in his seat and you teach that, you listen to what they have to say. But the problem is when they go beyond that. Because they had a problem of integrity, legalism, and pride. Three things which plague the church today and sometimes make it difficult for people to hang on to their faith. So what is it? What did they do? Well, let's think. He starts off, he hits them up with integrity. They simply didn't do and practice what they preached. It's not that they didn't know. You might remember, as Ryan talked about, and he did a great job last week, talking about chapter 22, verse 37, where they come and they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, oh, that's easy. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second, the inseparable second to it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And they all nodded their head. Everybody knew, because they understood and they knew that that was the center of the law. You know, in the Talmud, there's a story about a rabbi, Hillel the Elder, who lived just before Jesus. And the story is that a Gentile, a non-Jew, came and they asked him and said, okay, big guy, explain to us this whole Jewish thing, explain to us the law, while you're standing on one foot. And he said, easy. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Now go and learn. They understood it. They knew that love was at the core of exactly what the law was all about. We're going to see when we carry on through in chapter 23 here, verses 23 and 24, take a look. It says, what's important with the law? What's important is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The leaders understood this. They knew that love, justice, mercy and faithfulness were to be at the core of who they are and what they did. But instead, they built a system that was not experienced as love, that absolutely neglected mercy and lacked integrity. You know, this statement of Jesus is so important for us to remember as followers of Jesus, as individuals and as the church. That the center of who we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, the center of it all is love and justice and mercy and faithfulness to God and people. That's to be the earmark of the church. And the first problem is that they did not have the integrity to live that out to the best of their ability. Instead, they got so sidetracked and became people who had and practiced and pressed upon others heartless legalism. The Pharisees in particular were not so much interested in these matters of mercy and justice and so on. What they really cared about was the minutiae of the external life and the rules that they made up for how a good Jew should live, way beyond anything that Moses ever said. You know, to me, I love how Eugene Peterson in his, it's not really translated, paraphrase is a better way to say it, but this is what he said, you can read it. This is what he said to this pastor, I think it's great. Instead of giving you God's law as food and drink by which you can banquet on God, the stuff that feeds his love and justice and mercy and faithfulness and kindness and goodness and grace, all that sort of stuff, and truth, they package it in bundles of rules, loading you down like pack animals. As a matter of fact, and this is what's worse, they seem to take pleasure in watching you stagger under these loads and wouldn't think of lifting a finger to help you, because it made them feel pretty good about themselves. That's the problem there. They had all of these rules, how far you could walk on the Sabbath, how you're supposed to wash your hands. They got in trouble, Jesus got in trouble with them because he healed on the Sabbath. What are you doing rescuing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath? They had all of these rules, and that's what they cared about, was the legalism of how you're washing your hands and what clothes you should wear and how far you should walk, and not love, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And what's really strange, and this is where Jesus spends most of the time, the third issue was pride and status. That's really what they were interested in. And this is shown in the symbols that they thought were important, and the titles that they gathered to themselves. The symbols of those first two, the first one is phylacteries. It's kind of a weird thing. They used to wear these boxes. What it was an attempt to sort of mechanically put in place what Exodus chapter 13, verse 9 says, which talks about how the Passover, these feasts, are supposed to be like a reminder on your head and on your hands, what you think and what you do. But what they would do is they'd make these boxes, And inside these little boxes, they put passages of scripture. And they wear them on their head and they wear them on their hand. And it says that these were symbols that they were the chosen ones of God. And what these Pharisees and scribes did is they made those suckers as big as they possibly could without tipping over. Because they wanted to show that they were extra chosen, that they were extra special, that they did extra marvelous, wonderful things. And the tassels in their garment, that was a command. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 15. And it said, in the corners of your garment, you wear these tassels. And that's to remind you that you are a covenant people. When you got dressed in the morning, you could put your cloak on, you kiss the tassel. I'm a covenant keeper of God. And I'm in relationship with Yahweh, the great God. And that's what they did. It was a reminder to everybody. And these guys would make them extra long and extra blue because they say, hey, you know, we are extra good at keeping the law. We're extra good at doing what God expects us to do. Not like you losers over there. We're serious about our religion. And they wear these tassels long so everybody could see the symbols of their holiness and their righteousness and how marvelous they were. Make sure everybody knew that they were a follower of Yahweh a little better than the rest. And they loved titles. So they loved to be called rabbi, which kind of literally means great one. This is somebody that taught the law and life and had authority and prestige. That's what he's saying. He said, call no one rabbi. No one that's going ahead for this wants to be this great big authority over top of you and just wants the prestige. Call no one father, he says. And the idea there is the father is the originator, the one who forms us and shapes us and has authority over us. He says, listen, don't call people, other people, ones who form you and shape you and have authority over you. God is our Father. And then the last one, it's a very rare word. It says instructor, but it kind of has the idea of being a leader, someone who's a guide in life, someone that gets you along and gets you the path and says, this is the path that you should follow. And they love to have these titles heaped upon them and to be greeted with them. You see, the problem, though, wasn't so much the title. Because Paul calls himself a father of the of Christians, and he calls himself a teacher, and there are apostles and prophets and evangelists. And the problem is not title. The issue is the heart of the person. And these people had become oppressive, manipulative, self-righteous, unmerciful power mongers. That's what they thought the kingdom was all about. And worse than that, they thought that maybe the rules didn't quite apply to them because they were so holy. And Jesus is saying those characteristics have no place in the kingdom of God. Jesus is warning his followers against celebrity status leaders. Because when we have celebrity status leaders, disaster is almost always assured to follow. And remember, it's not just religious leaders. It's for all of us. Because we all have some kind of leadership in our life. Maybe you're the boss at work. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you have some expertise in something and you have you're a journeyman and you have apprentices under you or you know, maybe you're just a coach of a team or something. We've all got these positions of authority. And the title is not somebody calling you, hey coach, hey boss. The issue is, what is your heart in the midst of that? What is it that you understand that position of authority to mean? Why do you have it? What does God want you to do with this? And how does God want you to express it? Because you see, all authority, no matter where you have authority, all authority really rests in God and has only delegated us for a period of time and a specific instance. And we are accountable to God Almighty in heaven for how we use their authority, no matter what sphere of life you have authority in. Because authority without humility is deadly for everyone, perhaps most of all for the person who has it. But what's interesting, and this is what strikes me, you know, he said, let no man call you this, right? In other words, don't allow yourself to get that authoritative celebrity status. But what I really like is he says this, do not call anyone father. We all get hurt and discouraged when these high-profile preachers fall. You find out they've been having sex with everybody, or they've been cheating on their taxes, or who knows whatever, and people by the hundreds, if not the thousands, abandon the faith because they trusted in this guy, and look what he's done, and it was all a lie, and what a hypocrite, and the church is a pile of crap, and who wants it anyway, and who needs it? We all feel that. Because what these individuals do is wrong. It is sin. It is what Jesus has been speaking against. But I want us to think about this. We do it to those guys. It says, call no man father. In other words, don't you ever make anybody a celebrity leader. Don't you ever set somebody up for failure by thinking that they can do no wrong, that they don't need accountability, that they don't need people around them and over them who will hold them accountable. Because nobody but Jesus is a celebrity for the Christian. We do it to people. I'm not excusing it. There's no excuse. Judgment should come. They need to be out of leadership. All of that stuff. I understand that. The horrors that are perpetrated against, especially girls and women in particular, it's terrible. It's wrong. Shouldn't happen. Needs to be dealt with. But make sure that you don't do that to anybody. That you put them up on this pedestal where they can somehow think that they're extra special, but don't need what every single one of us needs. Remind us that you are just a person, and that guy and that woman is just a person. It's so easy to do, and we shouldn't do it. Let me tell you a story I'm going to get in trouble for. But I'm semi-retired, so it doesn't matter. Had a guy I went to seminary with, and he had a friend who was an associate pastor of a church. And the church put on this big banquet for them, just because they loved them. They didn't do anything, nothing for any special occasion. They just said, you know, we appreciate you guys. Had this big banquet, they're all getting up saying nice things to each other. And the senior guy leans over to the associate, who was my buddy's friend, and says, listen, these people aren't doing this because we're anything special. They're just glad we're not a couple of a-holes. It's so easy. It's so easy for us to put people on pedestals. It's influencers on YouTube, preachers everybody loves to. For me, it's certain theologians. Well, if Tom Wright said it, it's got to be right. Gordon Fee and the Holy Spirit. And when we do that to people, we set them up for failure. Because nobody can handle that except Jesus. So let's not do it to these guys and these women who are in leadership at your workplace or in the church. The scribes and the Pharisees and the temple rulers have set up this religious system as a hierarchy of self-righteous, unmerciful legalism. And Jesus condemns it in the strongest language possible. So strong, as you're going to see in a couple of weeks, that people try and say, well, he didn't really say that. But he did. Because it messed up how people view God and his kingdom. And instead of this ugly system, Jesus said, no, you need to understand, I'm going to paint you a beautiful family portrait. Because the kingdom of God is not some hierarchy that you climb a ladder to reach the top of. It is a family of love, not a ladder of superiority. That's who we're called to be, a family of love, not a ladder of superiority. With God as our Father, with the creator of the universe himself as our originator, our only authority, our shaper, and our caring protector. And with the Messiah Jesus alone as our true one who is the leader, who guides us along the paths of life and how it is that we should live. The Messiah Jesus. And us? We're just equal brothers and sisters living in a life of loving justice, mercy, and faithfulness to God. It's not easy. It's not easy to live that way. You know it and I know it. We're reading a Psalm of David at the staff in our prayer time on Thursday, and this whole thing about, you know, where David receives the mercy of God even after he had an affair with Bathsheba and killed her husband. And we're talking about this whole thing, like, and he still got to be king. And we're talking about exactly this whole deal here. How come he still got to be king? And this, where's the justice in this? With this woman, what chance did she stand? The king said, hey, you come over here. How do you do it? It's a mess. How is it that people do terrible things to people? And there needs to be justice. And yet they need mercy. But if we show too much mercy, then the people that they victimize, they don't get justice. If you are going to have, I said it a few months ago and it's true. If you're going to have mercy, you're going to have a mess. And I don't know all of the answers, and every single thing has to be, you know, individually taken, and everybody that's involved, spoken to and prayed for, and all of this kind of stuff. It's hard. It's not easy. And we fail quite often. You know, I used to always say, Miranda was reminding me about this the other day. I said, you know, you come to this church, there's three things that we will guarantee you. Honestly. Number one, we guarantee you we will do our utmost best to teach and preach the word of God, as it says. No matter how often I have to change my mind or say I was wrong, or Ryan or any of the teachers, the elders, whatever, we promise that whatever it is we say and do, it's going to be grounded right here. Promise to teach and preach the word of God. Number two, every single one of us is gifted by the Holy Spirit to be a world changer in some way of serving. And if you want, we'll do our level best to try and help you find a place to serve. And the third guarantee is that we will let you down. Guaranteed for sure, and if it's me you're counting on, I'll probably let you down at your most critical moment of life. Because we're human beings and we mess up. And it's hard to justice and mercy and faith. How do we do this? And yet this is the calling of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the struggle that we have to at least in God's mercy to reach out and to try to be this people, this kingdom as a family. And the guiding principle that Jesus gives to how it is that we're supposed to try and live this out, he says, listen, you need to be a family that serves, where the servant is the greatest among you. And the best title that you can wear is somebody says, that guy's just a slave to God and everybody else. That's the title. The greatest among you will be your servant. You see, it's an upside down kingdom. It's a religion that looks like the reverse of what the teachers and the Pharisees had set up. And so with them standing right there, in their presence and in their face, Jesus offers an opportunity to do something different. But he doesn't just offer people, hey, I'll give you a new car if you don't choose this kind of religion. And if you reject prideful, oppressive, hierarchical structures, I won't just give you a new car. If you become a serving family, I'll give you a world-transforming life that lasts forever. We, the followers of Jesus, are called not to be a hierarchy, but a family that serves in love. May God help us be that. Almighty God, you know, we all know we mess up. And so we are so dependent on your merciful grace. And we always appreciate that, Lord. But it's easy for me to let pride get in the way, let selfishness get in the way, legalism. We realize that we fall short. We need mercy not just from you, but from each other, for each other. And yet, Lord, we can't can't use mercy and grace as an excuse to not plead for you, Holy Spirit, to make us a people of integrity, where love and justice and mercy and faithfulness are the earmarks of our life and of this church. To Holy Spirit, we open our hearts and our lives for you to bring to completion the good work that you've begun within us, and to transform us into the image of Christ, that when people encounter us, they get a glimpse of what Jesus is like. And when people walk through these doors to help with benevolence or to come and worship or have the kids play on the bouncy castles, whatever it is, may they experience your love, your mercy, your justice, and your faithfulness. We appeal to you, Lord, because we don't want to be a ladder-climbing hierarchy. We just want to be a family that serves in love with you, God, as our Father, and you, Jesus, as our Savior and lover, so that this world can be transformed by love, justice, mercy, and faithfulness received by us and flowing through us to others for the sake of Christ's glory.